Thanks, Elizabeth. Do you know that in the world today, I'm told that there are 21 million slaves? 21 million. And that it's said that that is more slaves than there has ever been before in all of history. Now, at some level, we've got to see that there are more people around today than there ever has been in history. But at least we see there that slavery is keeping up with the times, you could say. It proportionally remains the same. The categories of slavery, it's called domestic servitude, forced labour, sex trafficking, bonded labour, child labour, and forced marriage. And I'm sure there's some of those categories that you would be aware of going on right this second. And I suppose if you're an opponent of the Bible and its teachings, it is as something like this is written about slaves and masters, that you might say something like, this is exactly what I would expect from the Bible. An outdated, primitive endorsement of slavery. We all know that slavery is wrong today. When we read the passage in the Bible, it doesn't say slavery is wrong. It actually tells slaves how to be good slaves. So if slavery is wrong and the Bible doesn't say it's wrong, then is the Bible wrong? And if the Bible's wrong on slavery, does that mean it's wrong on other things as well, like sexuality? So maybe we should change that as well. Come on, Christians, keep up with the times. You sort of listen and you think, well, there's something not quite right there, but something's... Well, I should also, as Christians, as we're reading this passage, I wonder if you at all felt uncomfortable, or if it's all just sort of blur, and we read it, and we go on and we find out, and then we go home and we have our lunch. I mean, was there something uncomfortable about this passage read about slaves for you? Because when we come to this passage, we shouldn't Paul be saying, rather than slaves how to be good slaves, shouldn't he be saying slavery is wrong? Or shouldn't he at least be saying to Christian masters, you guys have got to let your slaves go free? Wouldn't you expect that? However, it says, slaves, obey your earthly masters. We try to deal with this passage by substituting slave and master with employee, employer. That doesn't just quite work though, does it? Because you might be an employee, but your employer doesn't own you, do they? You might feel like they do. But if you want to leave, if you want to walk out, if you say, hey, these conditions are just not up to scratch and I'm not happy with it, they can't make you stay. You can walk out. You're not owned. Slaves, however, were owned. Is it all right to own a person? What are we to do with this passage? Well, I think it's important that we understand something about slavery of the first century, because when I think of slavery, I have in my mind that slavery of the African slave trade that began in the 1400s or so, where you stole people and then you sold them. People were captured, men and women and children captured, chained and sold and forced into slavery. This type of slavery, this so-called chattel slavery, or this type of African slavery that we have in our minds that we might have seen on TV or whatever it might have been, It is this type of slavery that Christians like William Wilberforce in the late 1700s and early 1800s fought hard year after year after year to abolish. So it's fascinating, isn't it, that the opponent of the Bible, who says that slavery is wrong, is saying slavery is wrong because of the Christian world that they've inherited that has been moved by the Bible to abolish slavery. Do you see how that's ironic? The slavery in the first century, however, was a little bit different to the slavery that we are most familiar with. Slavery in the first century, it's estimated that one in three people were slaves in the first century, in the world that the Bible is writing to. That's a lot of people. That's a third of the community, isn't it? And there was regulations and there was sanctions and there was government condoning and this whole social institution, economic institution of slavery. It's interesting, slaves, when we think of the African slave trade, we don't really think of those slaves having their own rights and things like that and privileges necessarily, although there was some of that going on. But in the first century that the Bible is writing to, slaves had rights. They could be regarded as extended members of the family. So in the Bible, when it talks about the whole household of Chloe or whatever it might have been, that would have included slaves, not just the family, but slaves who are part of the household. And so there's names in Romans 16 who are Christians within the Christian community, and these names were specifically slave names, and they are included in these lists that Paul is writing to. He's writing to slaves. They could marry, although if they married and they had a child, that child became the property of the owner of the two slaves that were married as well. So you could be born into slavery. They could earn money. They could buy their freedom. A slave could earn money and even buy another slave. So you could be a slave of a slave. It's interesting that some of these slaves were, and I found this fascinating, slaves were farmers, labourers, architects, doctors, administrators, and you really couldn't, they're not readily identifiable in a crowd. I mean, they didn't have the chains around their hands or whatever it might be, or around their necks. They just looked like everybody else. In fact, there was even some status for different slaves as to who you belonged to. You were thought of as a great slave or a not so great slave. If you belonged to the household of Caesar, which had 400 slaves, you were quite an honoured person. And you might have been a slave who was in charge of the accounting of the empire in Caesar's household. I mean, that's a very important job. So I suppose what I'm trying to do is just begin to paint a bit of a background of the slavery that the Bible is speaking to, so that as we read the passage, we begin to have a bit of an idea of what's going on. In the Old Testament, there was some restrictions and guidelines on slavery. They were, yes, to be regarded as part of the family. They were to be released after about 6 years unless they chose to stay. If they were released, then the master was to give them enough money to be able to get set up in life. But if they were to choose to stay, then they could actually partner with the master in his business and begin to make a bit more money and the like. If the owner had injured the slave, then the owner was responsible to actually free the slave and ensure that that slave was okay. That had welfare going on right back there in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and the like a long time ago. I think in some sense the restrictions and the rules around slavery in the Old Testament was basically saying what Egypt did to you, don't do to others. Or do to others as you would have them do unto you. That was the whole idea there. So the slavery situation in the Bible is speaking into is different in some degree to the slavery we know of. However, we can never say that the Bible endorses or commends slavery. It doesn't. Nowhere. However, it speaks into the situation of the day, which was so dominated by this social institution of slavery, and speaks to slaves and to masters and tells them how to be Christian in that situation. As it's doing that, because it's not endorsing slavery, the Bible sows the seeds that people like William Wilberforce will apply after a while and will bring slavery to an end. So today slavery is illegal in almost everywhere. I think there's like one place that's still got legal slaves or something like that. Okay, there's the background. Imagine you are a slave back then. You might like to be the slave from Caesar's household. Bit of status, if you'd like. There you are, and you've just become a Christian. What does it look like for you as the slave to live the spirit-filled, forgiven, new life in Christ Jesus? And Paul says, serve wholeheartedly as serving the Lord. Serve wholeheartedly. That's what spirit-filledness looks like. Serving wholeheartedly as serving the Lord. And as they served from the heart with all their soul, they adorned the gospel so that slaves around them would have seen there's something different in this fella, and the master would have seen, hey, there's something different in this slave. And Paul gives them incentive to be good slaves by pointing to the fact that they have a Lord in heaven, and it says there, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. So here is the slave who is told to be a good slave and to remember that he has a greater master who is coming and bringing a great reward. So he's to work wholeheartedly as serving the Lord. But okay, so imagine you are a master with slaves back then. If Paul was to say to you, you need to let all your slaves go, what you potentially could do is sentence all those slaves to destitution. Because as you say, go and be free, they got nothing. And potentially leave them in ruins. The masters of these slaves who were Christians, he says to you are not to threaten them. Treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Which meant that in some sense, when you owned a slave, the great temptation would be to feel some sense of entitlement and that you can treat them badly. Well, what Paul is saying is that there is no room when you become a Christian for treating anyone harshly or badly. And that means for you too, masters. There's a bit of a play on the word master. The word masters is the word lords. So he's saying, you lords, you remember, you've got a Lord. And the Lord who is your slave's Lord is also your Lord. And remember, that Lord shows no favoritism.
And so where the motivation for the slave was that the Lord is coming with a reward, the motivation for the master was that the Lord is coming with judgment. Don't think you're going to be treated special because you've got a bit more cash. The spirit-filled master was going to treat his slaves well. And that's what it was going to look like for him to be spirit-filled. Do you see how important it is that we've been looking at these passages? So last week, was it last week? I can't remember. Week before, whenever. When we looked at fathers, we found out what it was to really be a spirit-filled father. That's what we looked at last week. And we looked at what it was to be a spirit-filled child. And we've looked at what it is to be spirit-filled husbands and wives. Because, and I think this is so helpful. Ephesians is so good for us. Because we keep thinking that being spirit-filled, we make it up. And we say that it's some personal and private experience I have on another level. The Bible just keeps bringing us back to earth and saying, well, it is personal, but it's not private, this spirit-filledness, and it is the way that we treat one another will show our spirit-filledness. The way we talk of about and about one another, the way we care for others, the way we're committed to one another, that is where our spirit-filledness will show. So be spirit-filled. Well, what are we to do with all of this today? It was difficult because it's difficult to speak the word of God to a situation today that doesn't really occur. Like, I don't know, do you have a slave? So you might have a slave. Do you have anyone? You got five slaves here? Yeah, five slaves there? Okay. Well, here's a couple of thoughts I had. The first thing I had to do there's a website where you can work out your slavery footprint. And that is to work out what your lifestyle, how your lifestyle, I should say, is actually contributing to slavery in the world around us. Now, I was pretty disturbed when I clicked all the questions and how many Apple computers have I got and what do I eat and where do I live and how many rooms are in my house. And it told me that I have 33 slaves. That is my slavery footprint. I don't feel real happy about that. My lifestyle is contributing to the illegal slavery in the world. Do you want to find out what your footprint is? I think that the issue of slavery is so big it can debilitate us, and we can think, oh, well, how do we can't fix that whole problem, so we just don't do anything. But I think the principle often is, isn't it, we can't fix it globally, but we can act locally. We can think about for us, what's that going to mean for us? And it's great. You know, we buy the fair trade coffee here. We're just trying to do something to minimise that. And on this website where you can find out your slavery footprint, there's got all these suggestions and like, and you can look it up on the internet, Google it. John Newton, the slave trader, when he got converted, ceased slave trading and then wrote Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He had in his mind the death of 20,000 slaves under his authority and wrote that tremendous hymn. I think we've got to, secondly, just remember that there are no relationships where harshness and lack of love is justified. Thirdly, I think it's interesting that some of the key words that help us understand what it is to be Christian were actually related very closely to slavery back in the first century. And when people heard these words about themselves as Christians, they could immediately relate it to the experience maybe they had as slaves or that they'd heard others have had as slaves. Words like redemption, because people knew that when they heard redemption, that that was about a slave not just being set free, but being set free to be free, to live a free life. And then when you've got that in your culture and when that's deep within the surroundings, that language and that idea, and you hear that you've been redeemed, you realize I'm free. I'm absolutely free. Jesus has freed me to be free. It would have been incredibly powerful seeing that we've been freed from the penalty of sin. You have been redeemed. Set free to be free. And the other word was justified. The word justified, it spoke into the life of that community. Because when a slave was justified, they were legally no longer a slave. That was nothing about their identity anymore was slave. It was gone. So when you're justified... justified, never sinned. And you hear that as a Christian say, wow, just like that slave who's now a citizen, that's me in the kingdom of God. Wow. And the word reconciliation was the idea that the slave who had been excluded from the rights and privileges of society, when they were justified, that meant that they were also reconciled, and that meant that they were full members of that society now. They were reconciled. They could own property. They could do all sorts of things that they couldn't do before. And the Christian hearing that they've been reconciled, they're full members of the kingdom of God. Well, I think it does have, in some sense by implication, there is it could touch a little bit by inference to our work lives, the way we work. And we've had these interviews tomorrow at 10 or Tuesday at 10, especially for Graham. That, you know, I'm going to serve wholeheartedly my employer, yes, as serving the Lord. That's what it is to be Christian. Martin Luther said, the shoemaker, if he wants to be a Christian shoemaker, isn't going to be a shoemaker who sticks little crosses on shoes, but he's going to be a man who makes good shoes. That's what it will be for him to be Christian in that situation. Well, friends, we've come to the end of what's called the household table. And it's been talking about what life in these relationships, wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves, masters, what the spirit-filled worship of God looks like and how that's worked out in the everyday relationships that we have. That's what the gospel does. It touches your real life. It touches your work life. It touches everything. And I suppose the question is, has it touched everything or has it just touched your religious life? You turn up on Sunday most weeks. Or has it touched your whole life? What is the gospel that you believe? Is it this one? Or is it just some religious one? I like the real Jesus because he touches real life. Let me pray. Loving and Heavenly Father, we at this time ask you so, Lord, to help us to assess our own lives. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us in each category of relationships that we are in through the week, that you would so help us by your Holy Spirit to live in those relationships and to relate with one another in such a way that promotes strongly that we belong to your kingdom, that we're justified, that we're reconciled, that we're made new. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.